Okay, so I like basketball, all right? Don't hold it against me. I liked it when I was growing up. It was my God. It was my God, basketball. And then when I got saved, I trusted Christ as my personal savior as a freshman in college. I was playing college basketball, and I got saved during that year. It was 1971 that I trusted Christ as my savior, and yes, it's fantastic, fantastic, just an incredible experience. And so I really liked it. And I went to high school. I went to grade school. I went to junior high. And I went to high school with a friend of mine. His name is John Gorman. And John was a blue chip athlete in the state of Ohio. When they rate him, we said in my day, blue chip, that's like 5-star, 4-star, 3-star type of thing. He was probably a 5-star, recruited by everybody, every major university. Ohio State, Notre Dame, Michigan, all these different schools. Ohio State wanted him in two sports. He was an All-Ohio in two sports as well. He was Ohio, All-Ohio in football and All-Ohio in basketball. So you have to understand from which, you know, we played together. I played against him. I actually beat him one-on-one. He will never admit it, though. He will never admit to that. Now we're getting older. He's a little older than me, like 9 months older than me. And so a number of years ago, see, I played college basketball, and we did a basketball clinic for 150 coaches. And it was an interesting thing. You got 150 coaches in the stands, and you got Bill Fitch, who is the head coach of the Cleveland Cavaliers. We used to call them the Cleveland Cadavers because they were a bunch of stiffs, and they really were. In those days, you know, it was just really, and so we did a basketball clinic with them, and so I'm 7'2" guy, and I'm guarding him, you know. It was really weird. We didn't do a game against them, we just did this clinic. So, you know, the basketball guys, Cleveland never had a team until, I don't even know when, it was in the 70s, maybe late 60s, Cleveland Cadavers came to town. And so I was a Boston Celtic fan my whole life because I had to choose something, right? Choose a team, a professional team. And so I loved basketball, I loved playing it, it was, like I said, it was like my God. So when the Cleveland Cadavers became the Cavaliers, and they actually won a few games. They actually made the playoffs. It was like nigh unto miraculous for us. You know, it was really, really weird. And so now you got to understand, you've got the playoffs. The Cleveland Cavaliers were playing the Washington, they were called the Bullets then. Now they're called the Wizards. So they were playing the Bullets and the Washington Bullets in a quarterfinal. So whoever wins that game goes to the Eastern Conference Divisional title, and whoever wins that goes to the NBA Finals. Okay, so this is the seventh game of the quarterfinals. It's the Cavaliers versus LeBron James wasn't even born then. He really wasn't even, you know, not even close. And the Cavaliers are playing the seventh and deciding game against the Washington Bullets in Cleveland. My friend John went. Now, John is a wide receiver he went to the University of Louisville because they threw the ball, and that's what he was a wide receiver. And he's a tough guy, toughest guy I've ever met in my life. I mean, I know Navy SEALs, I know some guys, I know some of the guys, like, this guy is the toughest guy I've ever met in my life. And I could tell you stories that would regale you with how tough he was. We'll dispense with that. So he's really a tough guy. And he's not one of those guys, handsome guy too. It's just disgusting. Anyway, why he was my friend, I have no idea. You know, why? I asked him that. Why are you my friend? I mean, I wouldn't be a friend with me. you know? And what is the deal with that? Anyway, just so he's a, you know, he got saved and tried to lead me to Christ. I gave that little testimony yesterday. And so now, John, you got to understand this. In the Richmond Coliseum, you're sitting up in the stands in the Richmond Coliseum, and the stands are like this. Roll a penny and it killed somebody with it, you know? I mean, this is like amazing. It's like this. So you're sitting there. Are these connected? Yeah. Okay, so, yeah, okay. Yeah. Lift it up. Is that what you do? Yes. Oh, good. Okay, so, when you're sitting down in the stands in the Cleveland, in the Coliseum, Richmond, Richfield Coliseum, you're sitting like this. The guy's head, thank you. The guy's head is right here. Okay, so you go, boop, I'm sorry. I mean, you know, you go like this, you're in his shoulder, you know, how's it going, you know, that kind of thing. So you can't do that. The head's right here. And so it's that steep. I'm telling you all this because there's an actual point I'm going to. There's an actual point. So the Cavaliers, were so high up in the stands. I've been there a few times. And my buddy went to the seventh and deciding game. He was in the nosebleed section. He was in the nosebleed section of this, okay? So he's way up there. The court looks like a 3x5 card. You know, it does. It looks like a 3x5 card. It's like right there, and they're going, and as they go, 18,000 people, and they're going crazy. They're going, ah! The guy's running down, five guys, and then they come back, trying to prevent the guys doing that to them, you know? Put the ball through the hoop, and whoever puts the ball through the hoop more than the other team wins. It was amazing. And the Cavaliers did it. They did it! And they played. They had to play the Boston Celtics, but they did it. So, my friends, I mean, they're going, they're standing up, you know, which would be dangerous, you know? And they're standing up, going crazy, right? Don't anybody ever tell you that you're a Jesus freak. I mean, don't have anybody say, you know, you're too fanatical about Jesus going to a game like that, you know? And this is like, in, you know, it's insanity. And they're screaming. You can't hear yourself think. You just can't hear yourself thinking, going, oh, I can't hear myself think. I don't even know that I can say that. Okay. So, I mean, this is like amazing. This is like totally amazing. This guy, they're all, you know, like dancing and everything. This guy, a guy three rows down, he should have been playing for the Cavaliers. He hops three rows, looks at my, no introduction, no chest x-rays, no hair nets, no nothing. I mean, no, like, how you doing? My health is okay. I don't have any bad coughs or anything like that. And so he looks at him, my friend John, and hugs him. And they're going like this. They're hugging each other, going like this, because the Cavaliers won. I'd say that's passion. Wouldn't you? Yeah, I'd say that's passion. I say it's misplaced passion. Yeah, a misplaced passion. I'd say that's passionate, and that's misplaced passion. A number of years ago, a long time ago actually, when I was a kid in high school, the Vietnam War was raging. The Vietnam War was raging. Life magazine caught what was on television. They caught it on film, in a picture. And it was a chiffon draped Buddhist monk in, I think, an orangish type garb, free flowing, sitting in the middle of an intersection in Saigon, took a gas can, full of gas, dumped it on himself, and lit himself on fire in protest of the war. And you could see the flames wafting in the wind. And they had that on still cameras, and as well as on. I'd say that that's passion. Definitely misplaced. Forgive me, but I don't think we need another translation. I like the translations, the ESV and all that kind of stuff. I don't think we need another one. As much as, and I don't think we need another commentary, as much as, I think what the church needs today is a good dose of passion. I think that that's exactly what we need to have in our lives, a good dose of passion. We've got so much Bible software, so much books, so many commentaries, so many translations, and what is that doing for us? We need a good dose of passion. If they can have it for the Cleveland Cavaliers or the Cleveland Browns or the Tampa Bay Rays, or you can have it, you know, whatever team that, you know, that you love and whatever that kind of stuff. If we can have that for those sporting events and stuff, don't you think we ought to have passion for the one who died on the cross and rose again from the dead? And that counts forever. And us being as excited about that, actually more excited about that. Not talking about us walking around laughing like hyenas or something. No, I'm talking about that deep passion inside. And I'd like us to look at a person today that really exudes that from the New Testament. I mean, we see this in the New Testament. His name is Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, was an individual. I mean, he was a free-born Roman. He spoke many languages, and he knew philosophies. But he says, and he was a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. That is to say, he probably had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized, the Pentateuch or the Torah memorized. He probably had that memorized and probably a whole bunch of other stuff memorized. He was being groomed to be the teacher of Israel. And he was, you know, by Gamaliel. And I mean, you look at this guy's life. The guy was nigh, you know, you could probably say the man had to be a genius. He had to be the genius. And what does he say? He says, "This one thing I do." And in fact, you know, when he talks about this, you know, we look at this, and I'd like us to look at the book of Romans, if you don't mind. The epistle to the Romans. And I'd like us to look at this. It's just amazing. I mean, there's so much we could say on this. There's so much we could really say on this. And so what we're going to look at, verses 14 through 17. And this passage gives us three characteristics of Paul's ministry that we need to incorporate into ours. Three characteristics of his ministry that we need to incorporate into ours. And what are these characteristics? Well, in verse 14 of Romans chapter 1, we see that Paul was debtor. He actually says it, "I am debtor." And in verse 15, Paul was deliberate. "I am ready to preach." And then in verses 16 and 17, Paul was dedicated. And we see this, "I am not ashamed." I am not ashamed. Paul was deliberate. He was a debtor to the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 13. "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you and was prevented thus far, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the barbarian, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Okay, so we look at this, and I think to myself, what was he debtor to? I am debtor. And he says, I'm debtor to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. But I think firstly, he was debtor to the Lord. If he was at the breaking of bread with us this morning, and we were to sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, I bet you Paul would be weeping. I bet you Paul would have been weeping. I stood in New Jersey. I stood at the Kenilworth, how do they call that? The Kenilworth, it was Memorial Day. Memorial Day at Kenilworth, right? And I stood next to a friend of mine, John Jeffers. John Jeffers is with the Lord now, but John Jeffers, he was the treasurer at CMML for a long time. And John Jeffers, I don't know if you know, if you've never heard of John Jeffers, okay, I understand. But if you know a little bit about John Jeffers was in the United States Army during World War II in the Philippines and won the Silver Star, which at that time was one step below the Medal of Honor. And he won that award by going across enemy lines into enemy territory and rescuing five people from that they were wounded, and he pulls them back. And he went and got the other guy, pulled them back, went and got the other guy. He won the Silver Star. This guy was one of five people in his company that survived. And so John, I'm standing next to John, and they played Taps. It's a Memorial Day picnic out in the open, and I'm standing, and the guy's on this flatbed, and he's playing Taps, and John is weeping, blubbering. He's sobbing because he remembers. And I bet you that John felt badly that he survived and his soldier mates did not. You know, the survivor complex. And so John, I look at this, I feel like this is what Paul would do. I owe the Lord. And then I look at, I am debtor. And I think he was debtor first to the Lord, because the Lord's paying for his salvation, and I owe him. And this is what, and I tried to establish my own righteousness, tried to do all this kind of stuff, and being the best Pharisee, the best Jew. I even persecuted the church. He said, I made havoc of the church. The Greek is really interesting on this one. That word havoc is used of a wild boar with those razor sharp tusks. Listen, don't. If you get a boar chasing you, a wild boar, I don't hope I'm not a boar for you, but you get a wild boar chasing you, don't think you can outrun this puppy. This guy's got the 40 down, the 40 yard dash, he's got it down. He'll run you always by 600 pounds, and he'll gouge you and trample you, all this kind of stuff. A wild boar, they have that real hard snout, and then they have those razor sharp tusks, and that not only is it used of a wild boar going through a vineyard, trampling the grapes and all that kind of stuff. They used his razor sharp tusks to go under and uproot everything. He said, I made havoc of the church. I tried to destroy the whole church. He had people killed, all this kind of stuff. Then he gets saved. Then he receives Christ as his personal Savior on the road to Damascus, and the Lord speaks to him, I am Jesus whom you persecute. He goes blind. He's no longer can see. He's that way for 3 days. A man comes, God tells him to go talk to him. He said, no, that's the guy who goes and persecutes. I don't want to do this. But he was obedient. He went and talked to him. But for that 3 days, what did Paul think about? You think he slept and had, sarsaparilla or something like that? No. He was probably reviewing in his mind all the people with their faces whom he had killed or had writs of imprisonment.
He had writs of imprisonment to go and get those people and put them in the prison. He was there when Stephen was stoned. He helped coach while these guys were, you know, a lot of work picking up rocks and killing somebody. You know, they get sweaty, so they took their coats off, and here it gave them to Saul, and he's there, boom. And ever see something like that? The violence of this? It's unbelievable. It's unreal.
And that's what he was doing. And they laid the coat, the rest of the guys, and he couldn't hold them all, so they laid it at his feet. He's probably reviewing that, Stephen. And when Stephen said, "Don't hold this to them, Lord, forgive them. And then into your hands I commit my spirit," just like almost like what the Lord Jesus did, whom he probably heard about and probably saw, the Lord Jesus himself. And then he probably is making connections with all the Old Testament prophets. 333 prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And he's a brilliant individual. Talk about connections. He's making these connections. And he's going, Jesus is Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach. He is Messiah. How awful this would have been for him in terms of his discovery and how wrong he was. 3 days of darkness, but it wasn't dark in his mind. He would be at the breaking of bread with us, and he'd be going, Jesus paid it all. He might have just gotten down and laid down face first, sobbing, debtor to the Lord. And then debtor to the lost. Notice what it says in verse 15. I am debtor both to the Greeks. That's all non-Jews. The Greeks. It just wasn't the Greeks. They were the Greeks were the intelligentsia. The Greeks were the intelligentsia of the whole area. So you got the Romans, right? Rome was the political capital of the known world. Athens was the intellectual capital of the known world. And Jerusalem, the religious capital of the known world at this time. And so he says, I want to speak to anybody, it's really anybody that's breathing, to the Greeks. And then he says, to the barbarians. If somebody sees you eating and says you look like a barbarian, don't take that as a compliment. What a barbarian. You look like a barbarian. These guys were nasty. These guys would rape and pillage and skin you alive. The barbarians. They were the barbarian hordes. They gave Rome a real problem. That's what they did. And then he says, I am debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Both to the really smart people and not so smart people. I am debtor. I owe. This is what he is saying. I owe. You know, it's an interesting thing. There was a guy who was being hung in England. And as they were going to the gallows, they had the minister, the man of the cloth, just walking before him and reading from the prayer book or the Bible or whatever. You know this one, right? And he's walking like this, reading verses on hell. Really comforting. He's reading verses on hell, and the guy who was going to be hung till he was dead stopped it. He said, stop. And he looked at the guy, the man of the cloth. He said, if I believe what you're reading, I'd crawl across England on broken glass to tell one person about how to get out of debt. If I believed it. Do we realize that we are owe a debt, that we're debtors to the Lord and to the lost. See, you're not on a super busy highway, but when I look at this kind of stuff, I look over here and I say, okay, so you got that house right there. Is that a house or a country club? Man. All those people on the lake. So you go to Wally World, you go to what your place of business, you go to Publix, you go, every one of those people, you owe. You owe. You do. You owe them. I owe them. You have spheres of influences that everybody else does not have. But you have that sphere of influence. And you owe that sphere of influence, those people in that sphere of influence. And you're looking mighty relaxed here. No, it's fine, fine. Okay, I do. Okay. But the people you go to high school, you owe. Junior high? Who? Sixth grade? Are you serious? You want a roid or something? You're like huge, you too. Yeah, so you owe those guys. You owe your employer. You owe. Oh, I'm afraid he's going to fire me if I tell him about Jesus Christ. Then I'm fired yet. You owe him. It's a debt that you owe. And this is what Paul is saying. I am debtor. I am debtor to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, both to the wise and the unwise. And then, so now, not only that, but he is deliberate. He is deliberate. Notice the next verse. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Hey, he hated the Romans. He hated the Romans. They pillaged his whole homeland. They did. They were awful to him. They came and dominated. The Romans came and dominated. They were not nice. They were awful people. They were smart people, but they were savages. And he says, I've come here. Here's what I'm doing. As much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome as well, to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise, and you Romans. I'm ready to do that. Because you know why? I think that Paul really understood for the first time in his life when he trusted Christ as a Savior. He understood for the first time that he was a sinner. And he didn't deserve it. Not being a sinner, he didn't deserve the grace of God. He did not deserve the forgiveness of God. He didn't deserve his home in heaven that he was going to have. He didn't deserve it, and neither do you. Somehow we think sometimes that we deserve being Christians and we deserve this lifestyle. And all that. I want to tell you something. We do not deserve this. We deserve the wrath of God in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. That's what we deserve. So if you have in your mind that you somehow, I'm a Christian and this is making me a better person, that's fantastic. But that's not the real message of the gospel. The real message of the gospel is you will burn forever if you don't have a substitute to take the punishment for you. That substitute is Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for you. So no wonder he was deliberate. Everything changed. The whole thing changed. It wasn't an augmentation for Paul. Oh, I'm a Christian. This is a part of my life. It was his life. Everything changed. Everything changed on this. His whole orientation was, you know, I've got to reach people. I've got to tell people this great news. This is my calling. This is your calling. And whatever job you have, that's an augmentation. Whatever career path you're taking, get this. I know guys who are doctors and have retired. They've retired as doctors. But you never retire being a Christian. You never retire the forgiveness of God. That never retires.
As a how's your 401k?
It's near the 402b, or what comes after K? You know, I don't know. I mean, it's like, you know, this, we don't even think of that. Not that I'm not saying, you know, it's wrong to have a 401k. Not saying that. I'm saying, where is our allegiance? This is what this is. He was deliberate. He was unreservedly deliberate. Unreservedly and unbiasedly deliberate. One time I was in New York City, and I was sitting, actually this guy came in, and I hate the smell of urine, especially if it's fermented. How many hate the smell of urine? Oh yeah, I do. Oh yeah, horrible. And in the subways, it's like a bathroom. In New York City, it's like a bathroom. You know, I mean, these guys have no problems with going right there. I mean, it's just horrible. And I go down sometimes and I can't take it. I just, oh man, but I take it because we're gonna preach the gospel there. And I just, it's a gag. So this guy comes walking. I don't know if he's white or black because he's so filthy. He's got urine-soaked pants. He's got, you know, it just, and the smell of this guy from 30 feet. I knew it. I've got a whole team of students from the Word of Life Bible Institute, and we're training them in open-air evangelism. And I got a lead. I mean, nobody wants to go near this guy. And he's talking really, like, I was like this. We're going, oh, that's a little weird. That's a little, you know, these guys are from Idaho, Iowa, you know. They've never seen anything like this in their lives, you know. And so I'm going, you got to witness to him, Chris. And I'm going, I don't want to witness to this guy. This guy stinks bad. And so I sit next to him. He's sitting down on the bench, and I sit next to him. He crosses his legs. He's got bell-bottom pants, you know, and he crosses his legs, and he's got no shoes, and he's missing a whole bunch of toes. And this is early March. This is in winter in New York City. He's got no shoes, nothing. And I start talking to him, and he is intelligible. I don't have a clue what he is saying. He's not speaking a foreign language. He's speaking gibberish. And then he starts going like this to me, on my leg and on my shoulder. Heebie, heebie, I'm saying inside. He's going like this and like this, constantly doing, rubbing my shoulder and rubbing my arm. I don't know what he's trying to communicate to me. I don't know. And I tried to witness to him, and I gave him the gospel. I don't know if he understood it. I don't know. But he is a soul for whom Jesus Christ died on the cross for. And it's my job. I owe him. It's your job. Unreservedly deliberate and unbiasedly deliberate. This is what we are called to. We are called to, you know that story. I maybe you've heard, I don't know if you heard it, this is not a true story of, I can't think of his name now, Calvary Chapel, first in Costa Mesa, California. Who?
Chuck Smith.
Chuck Smith.
Chuck Smith, yes. Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith was an interesting guy. He was a Baptist pastor for a while, and then he started the Calvary Chapel movement, right? In Costa Mesa, California. But when he was a Baptist guy, they had the Jesus people coming around, and they had carpet, and so these guys would come into, you know, he was preaching in this big Baptist church, and they wouldn't, you sit on the chairs, they sit on the floor, and the floor was so soiled, it was unbelievable. And the deacon said to him, hey, Chuck, we can't have this. They're ruining the carpet. These people are ruining the carpet. They're just coming in and ruining the carpet. And Chuck Smith says, then get rid of the carpet. Who cares about the carpet? Right? So Chuck was an avid witnesser. And you know how it is in some of the bigger places. This is amazing, you know. Everybody will park real close to the door and then sit in the back. That's what they do. Look at this. Look. Except for you guys, you're like saints. So look at this. Everybody's in the back, you know. I don't know if you're afraid I'm going to spit on you or whatever. I don't know what the deal is. But so same thing in Chuck's place, and it was in Costa Mesa. So he had been witnessing to this guy. So before the Sunday service, and he's sitting up there, they're having a nee, 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 just great music and all this kind of stuff. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. That's all from Costa Mesa. So they hear this. And then it kind of fades, because he had to park away in the outback, you know? And then this guy comes through the doors. Can you imagine this? You will. The doors open, he comes through the doors with his old lady, translation, girlfriend. And she looked like one puncher with Jesus. That's what she looked like. So you can imagine what he looked like. You know, he comes walking through the chains. He's a hell's angel. He comes walking through, and Chuck had been witnessing to this guy. He comes walking through, and he sits down in front, the only place where you can sit. Right? They're close to the door, but way in the back. Okay, so it's amazing. And he comes in, as he's walking down the aisle, he looks at Chuck before the meeting starts, and he looks at Chuck and says, hey, Chuck, how the E are ya? Real loud. Some of us would have been on 911. You know, we would have hit 911 right on the spot. Unreservedly and unbiasedly deliberate. So as much as in me is, did you ever hear of a guy named Seiko? Not the watchmaker. This guy's a Japanese marathoner. I don't know if he held the world record or not, but he was close. And my friend of mine was at the New York City Marathon. He used to run it. You know, Bob Hazel. And Bob Hazel would get it. He didn't run the New York City this year, that particular year. He just sat there, and he had this Nikon really cool camera, you know, the big scope and everything. You know what I'm talking about, with film in it. Not digital.
That's amazing. What's film? Is it on my teeth? What?
Okay, so he had the film, and he had a spin reel, you know, 36 in 6 seconds. 36 frames, 36 pictures in 6 seconds. Right? So he's at the, and here comes Seiko. He's on world record pace. If he keeps this pace up, he's going to break the world record. So my friend is like this, Bob Hazel is like this, going and Seiko, just like the Japanese, this is very similar, you know, very stoic, and he's running like this, no pain on this, nothing. He's just
And he's not doing none of that. He's getting close to the tank. And he's looking at the clock. My friend's looking at the clock. It's a world record pace. Boom, 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 boom. He missed the world record. But he gets to the tape, and he leans into the tape. Classic. Goes into the tape, breaks the tape, and as he breaks the tape, agony on his face. Agony, he collapses. They catch him. They put that silver blanket around him. They catch him, and they help him to walk a little bit because he gave everything that he had for that marathon. So as much as in me is, I have to ask myself this question: do I give everything to him? Am I deliberate with everything that I've got? You can be. You can be. Don't look at you, look at him. And then he was dedicated. Look at verses 16 and 17. In verse 16, he was dedicated to the person. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God. I am not. So he was dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not ashamed of him. He wasn't ashamed of me. He died for me. I'm not ashamed of him. Dedicated to the power. For it is the power of God unto salvation. There is no greater power than this power. No power can change the human heart except Jesus. No religious system can change the human heart except Jesus. I had a Muslim one time. I don't know, black Muslim is a different, it's like a cult. But Islam, and he was in his Islamic robes, and I was in the open air, and he looks at me, and he goes like this to me. And he's doing me a favor by slitting my throat from ear to ear. That's his thinking. That's Islam. And I went up to him and I said, where is the love? Does your God give you the love that you want to kill me? Where is the love? Where is the care? Where is the changed life? Where is that stuff? But with Jesus Christ, where is it? It's with him. I love this. I'm going to quote this, and I don't know if I quoted it yesterday or not. I don't know. I don't know where I quote stuff. The best lines, did we talk about this? Okay, at your house? Okay, so I didn't do it here. Okay, cool. Whew. Okay, so I'm going to make a quote. This is opening lines of the best literature, best opening lines of all time. Best opening lines of all time. Okay, a little quiz time for you guys. Ready? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Name that author and that book. Yes?
Charles Dickens, Tale of Two Cities.
Right. Woo! You got it. That's right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Name that book? Bible, first verse, right? That's the best opening line of all time. I'm going to give you the second best, and it isn't Dickens. Here's the second best opening line of any book, secular, religious, whatever. It comes from Bruce Shelley's Church History in Plain Language. The opening line, Christianity is the only religion that has as its central event the humiliation of its God.
Christianity has as its central, is at the central event, the humiliation of its God. Nobody else claims that. Nobody else can claim that. And that's Jesus Christ. Dedicated to him. Dedicated to what he has done. Dedicated and then dedicated to the power. For it is the power of God unto salvation. And there is no other way for us to get to heaven. And the heaven is real. All those other things, paradise, the Islamic paradise is not real. Those guys, that you think they're going to get the 72 virgins, and so I'm going to kill myself because I was a lousy Muslim, and this is the only redemption I got if I take myself, I'll take a whole bunch of other people, infidels with me, then I'll get there and I'll get 72 virgins. They're going to be super surprised 1 second after they perish. And then, you know, you've got all the Hindus, you've got all these different things. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. There is, and he is the only one that's real. There is no other reality. None. And then he was dedicated not only to the power of God, it can change a human heart, make a man, a woman, boy or girl fit for heaven, and also give them meaning and purpose in life. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The proclamation. Who is our audience? Who is the audience for me? Who is the audience for you? Anybody that's breathing. Literally, anybody that's breathing is our audience. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. This is my mandate. It is your mandate. Revive us again. Da, 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 da. Harold G. McKay did a nice job. Da, 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 we sang that. Da, da, da. What is revival? Charles Grayson Finney, one of the greatest revivalists in American church history, gave a definition of what revival is. He said, revival is nothing more than a new obedience to God. That's what he said revival was. And we're talking people falling out into the aisles and save me and all this kind of stuff. He said it was nothing more than a new obedience to God. Corrie Ten Boom was asking God to bring revival to the church and bring revival to the world. And God told her, said, Corrie, take a piece of chalk and draw a circle on your on the ground. She took a piece of chalk and drew a circle on the ground. He said, now, Corrie, kneel in that circle. And she knelt in that circle. He said, now pray for revival within that circle. It's a new obedience to God. And Carl, I know you're getting older, bro. Me too. So you might think I'm in Florida in the retirement. Think again, bro. Wrong. You're not retired. Not from this. And dear sister, you're with him. You're not retired either. Neither are you. Neither are you guys. There's no retirement. Proclamation. Anybody that's breathing. And then we see dedicated to the provision. For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That's what he gives us. That's what he gives every human being that comes to his son and receives him as their savior. Understanding that they cannot save themselves from their own sin. Recognizing that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That he did die on that cross. And shed his blood to wash away my sins. Did that for me. And I asked him to be my personal savior. I received that gift of eternal life. The provision that he has given to me and given to us. I'm dedicated to this. and then also dedicated to his program. You want to know his program? The just shall live by faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder to them that diligently seek him. We do not please God unless we trust God. That's faith. We take him at his word, and we believe it. Taking God at his word, that's faith. C.T. Studd, a great missionary pioneer, a long time ago from England. He was a great cricketer and he was wealthy. And it's really amazing. This guy was a cricketer. They called him Cricketer for the Lord. Norman Grubb wrote the biography of C.T. Studd, Cricketer for the Lord. And so he went to Africa. But before he went, before he went to Africa on a mission, not just a trip, for life, I mean, you know, he first went to India and then went to Africa. You know what he did? He inherited 2.5 million pounds sterling. 2.5 million pounds sterling. And you know what he did? He gave every bit of it away and then went onto the field. And he said this: you cannot trust God too much. Why? Because he knew his God would provide, and he wanted the stamp of eternity on his ministry. Debtor. Deliberate. Dedicated. We need to have these characteristics in our life. We must have these characteristics in our life. Follow him no matter what the cost. I think of that Moravian missionary. You familiar with the Moravians? Moravians were a religious sect that were kind of persecuted, and they went from, you know, they were traveling around. A guy named Count Zinzendorf. I think German count let them be on his land, and he became the de facto head of the Moravians. It was the Moravians who were singing on top of the top of the deck, who were singing, and John Wesley, fearing for his life, and after a failed attempt at missions in Georgia, going back home, just his tail between his legs type of thing, he wasn't saved. And he was trying to be a missionary. He did not receive Christ as a Savior yet. He didn't know what that meant. And so he was a missionary, and he failed at this. And they were in a storm, and he hears during the storm, he was fearing for his life that they were all going to go down. These guys are singing hymns. And he just what is going on? How can you sing hymns? When they get back, back into England, the head of that little group, Peter something, I forget his last name, talked to him and led John Wesley to Christ. The Moravians. They had a 100-year prayer meeting, not 100 every Wednesdays. 100 years consistent prayer meeting. And out of that 100-year prayer meeting, people were all over the world as missionaries. All over the world. We used to sing, "Be a missionary every day. Tell the world that Jesus is the way. The world is the Lord." The what's that? Okay, so the missionaries. He went all over the place. This one missionary went to Cuba before Fidel, before everybody else. And they had sugarcane plantations with slaves.
owned by the plantation owners. And they worked them to death. Some of those guys fell in the fire. He had a burden for them. He went to them. And he tried to minister to them. And they would come in from the cane fields, and they were so exhausted they would not listen to him. And he, day after day, he tried to minister to them, and they just would not listen to them. And he started praying. He said, "What, Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord gave him the answer. He went to the mission, the plantation owner, and sold himself into slavery so he could work among them and be with them. Sold himself into slavery. I'd like us to sing a song, if you don't mind. And it's "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." When I survey the wondrous cross. I like to close in prayer afterwards, if that's okay. When I survey.
118 in the blue.
118 in the blue. 2018 is 2 years. Somebody, it was Martin Luther that says, if we sing a hymn, we pray twice. I hope we're praying this. I hope we're praying this. Stanza number 3, please.
See from
forgive us when we've held back. And we ask you to take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Help us, we pray. Please dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.